We read this whole passage because the context is, you know, always important, but we're going to refer to several things up there. Also, when I come back in July, Lord willing, if after this sermon they decide against my coming back, if that doesn't happen, then I will want to preach verses 18 through 23. So this is kind of a preparation in a few weeks for that series, short series that we will do. So let's go to God again in prayer. Oh Lord, bless us to speak, to hear in every way that brings honor to your name, nourishes your people, that all of us, myself included, may be further transformed by your word. For your glory we pray. Amen. I have a great story about prayer from one of my children, John Darwin. He was our third child. And one particular week, Chase, my oldest son, had a friend over for 2 days, which was unheard of in our family, that you could have a friend stay for 2 days. So he did. That boy's parents were out of town for a couple of days. Well, the last day that his friend was there, Anna Kate, our daughter, had a friend over, and John Darwin had a friend over just for that afternoon. But by dinner, all friends had gone. And not as we would always do, ask a child to pray, and John Darwin said he would pray. So he said, Father, I thank you that Anna Kate got to have Louise over today, and I thank you that I got to have Sam over today, and I thank you that Chase had Joseph over for 2 whole days. He was so jealous of his brother. And I like the prayer because of all things, it's sincere, right? He shared his heart with God. I don't think he originally was going to when he started, but it overtook what his real concerns were. So I just love that. And sincerity certainly is an aspect of what we're going to be looking at this morning in terms of prayer. And you see the outline. We'll spend, just so you have an idea and won't be breaking a sweat after the first one, we're going to spend more time on the first than probably the other two put together. Then we could spend the rest of our time mainly on two and just a mention of three. It's just the way it turns out. And you can send corrections for me later on that. But here, this first phrase in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, when it says the Spirit helps us, this is the same word used in Exodus 18 when Moses' father-in-law is telling Moses that he can't judge all the people by himself, which he was trying to do. And he says, what you need is to get you a cadre of men, train them up, and put, you know, them over groups of people. So he says, so they can bear the burden with you. And that's what this word means. The Holy Spirit bears the burden of our praying. That's very encouraging because he knows our weakness in prayer more than we know it ourselves. He says that we are unable to. Most of us have felt inadequate at times in prayer. Actually, all of us should feel inadequate all the time in prayer because we are in ourselves. It is beyond us without the Spirit's help. So it teaches us dependence on Him even as we are praying. And it also helps us understand a vital aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. He doesn't leave us alone in this. Of course, it also means we have no excuse, because one person of the Trinity is dedicated to create prayer in our hearts. That is encouraging. We'll also remember that the Spirit is enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father, which I spoke on several weeks back. Same work. He's creating prayer in our hearts. And this has to do with basically the same subject. And it says, we do not know how to pray as is, and the word is absolutely necessary. It means we must pray. And so we have to pray aright, and because of that, the Spirit comes to our aid. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 6, we pray in the Spirit. It's always understood that prayer is in the Spirit. And it says he himself, that means he and no one else. I love how Bunyan summarizes this, not Paul, but John. He says, we do not pray very well. That's just how he put it, simply. You know, here's the problem. We just don't pray very well. And that includes pastors as well. Now, one interpretation, and it's in some of the translations, that it means we do not know, and here, it in the ESV, basically, you would take it that way, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, there's a sense in which that's true, but it's not simply that we don't know what things we should pray for. Like, we don't know, we don't have any idea of what the content would be in our prayer. And sometimes it's interpreted and taught that way. And I'd like to give several reasons in comparing Scripture as to why this is not what Paul is saying, that we have basically no idea what to pray for ever. So I'm going to consider four different passages, and they say different things, but they're all saying fundamentally the same thing, and all of these speak against that idea. For instance, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John writes, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now that's a condition, right? Pray his will, which would mean know his will. Love his will, right? So that I want to pray his will. But the problem is, if you don't ever know his will, you can't pray according to his will. And maybe Paul's just saying, never mind, Holy Spirit has you covered. You know, you don't ever know how to pray his will, but don't worry, the Holy Spirit will take care of that. And I don't think that's what he's intending here. But everything he commands us to do and everything he said that we are and can be in Christ, this is the will of God. And these are the things that we must pray for. And when we do, we can expect he's going to answer this, because this is his will for us as a people. The things he promises his church, this is his will. I believe that he's going to do this. We have confidence, he says, in what we pray. And sticking with this basic idea, let's go to John, but now the book of John, the Gospel of John. In John 15, verse 7, says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's a huge prayer. Whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. But of course, the condition or the qualification is, if you're abiding in me, my words are abiding in you. So depending upon him shows itself as his word is resting and extending its influence in my life to heal and rebuild and transform. So you see how these are closely related, because if his word is abiding in me, that means his will is abiding in me. And I'm wanting to conform to that will, and I want to pray that will. I want to pray whatever I wish, really, because what I want is conforming to his will. But again, you see, this means I must know his will. It's knowable, and it can't mean that you just never have any idea what to pray for. In fact, Scripture urges the opposite, doesn't it? You need to know what God has promised. You need to know His Word. You need to know His will and pray in keeping with it. And all kinds of things will be accomplished for you and for your family, for your church. And then it's easy to see how these fall in line with what is more maybe well known in Matthew 21:22, where Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith, right? Faith is the condition of prayer there. But to believe in what God's going to do is based on knowing what God wants to do, what God's promised to do, knowing what Christ has accomplished for us, and therefore believing God for those things He's accomplished, knowing what He's going to do for His people. I believe you because you've promised. These are the things that you will do for us. For example, 1 Peter 1:13 says that you're to set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in Christ Jesus. That's what you and I are supposed to do, set our hope completely. Well, if we're going to pray in faith, we can say, Lord, I know you want my hope to be set on that grace that's going to be revealed to me. That's what you've commanded. And Lord, I trust you that you will do that. And then you keep going to him and going to him because it's like, you told me that this is what you want from me. And so, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me, kind of Jacob style when he's wrestling with the angel. But to really wrestle with God and expect him to do something is based on, I know you want this for your church. I know you want to do this work in my life of cleansing me of this sin or helping me to love your word, those kinds of things, you see. So faith is tied into knowing his will and his word abiding in us. And then the last one may seem a bit more foreign, but it's really the same. In John 14, Jesus says this in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, it doesn't mean that you say, Lord, I want a Mercedes. In the name of Jesus, I pray, right? I used his name. I prayed in your name. But it's not a phrase we attach at the end of prayer. And it's more than, and this is critically important, it's more than just, I come to you not on my merit. I've not earned my place, but only Jesus brings me here. So I come in the name of Jesus. But there's more richness to the phrase. Here's an example. You could pray, let's say, Lord, give me more love for my congregation, which is a great prayer. I hope all of you are praying that. And you might even look at various specifics about that. But you could just say, Lord, give me grace to love our congregation. Then you go to the next prayer and the next prayer. But to pray in his name means that I'm praying in keeping with everything that he is and everything that he has done or will do or is doing, okay? Praying in his name means in union with him, in the light of all he is and all he does, in keeping with all he is and all he does, I pray this. Now that sounds kind of highfalutin. Well, what does that mean? Well, take an example of, say, Ephesians 2:10, where it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I take good works as love, fundamentally. It's just the practical outworking of love. So he's basically saying, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for love. And he's predestined that we should love, right? We should walk in these good works, which are love. So if you're praying in keeping with the name of Jesus, praying in the name of Jesus, you could pray, Lord, I thank you that though I was dead in my sin, I am now your workmanship. I'm your work of art. And the mighty God who created the world now has his hands on me. Lord, I praise you for that. And that you've created me. You and your power have created me to walk in love. Lord, by your grace, I do have a new capacity to love this congregation. And I will. Lord, I pray, bring the fulfillment of that promise so that I demonstrate that I am your workmanship by the love I show my congregation, that I am recreated in Christ for love. Lord, bring these things about because you promise here that's what I am and that's what you're going to do. And it says you predestined that it would happen. And so sometimes in prayer, I almost get physical and say, you promised, you know, like a kid will do. But it's okay with God because he expects us. You know, when people came to him expecting him to heal them, it honored him. It always honors God when we expect that he is powerful and we expect that he's good and we expect that he will fulfill his promises to us. And so if he's predestined it, it's like that's a real jumping up and down moment. You predestined that I would walk in love. Oh, Lord, fulfill it in my life. We see how this would tie in then with praying in faith because you're praying in Jesus' name and all this expectancy develops. You pray with greater faith because you said, you promised, you said, oh, Lord. And of course, you're praying according to his will, and the word is abiding in you, and it's praying, okay? And you're praying in according with it. So, all of these, I would say, speak against the idea that we don't know what to pray for. Rather, we need to be finding out what to pray for. Yes, there are particulars in our lives that we pray about, and we should, must. But even those particulars, with those, you can bring in the promises of God, you can bring in the accomplishments of Christ, and bathe your prayers in what God promises he will do in the midst of a trying situation. It also helps us in those situations to orient, not to think only, Lord, how can I get out of this? But Lord, how can I bring honor to your name? How can I manifest your love? How can I keep pushing myself outwardly to others when it seems like everything's caving in upon me? But you promise, because I'm your workmanship, you've predestined that even in the most difficult times, I would love others. So it can really transform our lives. And I want to steer us clear of that. What I would suggest, and many commentators, is that he means we don't know how to pray as we ought. And we don't know how to keep to the things that we should in prayer. Not knowing his will, but we may know his will, but do we want his will in a situation? And do we pray accordingly? Do we want what he wants our lives to be in the midst of struggle? And I say what we struggle with is praying according to his will in the midst of pressure and suffering. To seek his glory in the midst of it, to pour out our hearts honestly when we are suffering, to believe his promise in the midst of it, to exalt his goodness, to expect his faithful goodness. These are the great difficulties in prayer, I find, and I find with others. But to want these things, to be more passionate for the right things than for just personal matters. My example, you know, quick example is, in a given week, you and I will be more upset because somebody pulled over in front of me than I will be that thousands of children were killed by abortion. True, right? If you measured the rate of your upset this week, you'd say, yeah, I was pretty upset at that guy pulling in front of me and upset about abortion. You see, that's just a tiny example, but that's what we need the Spirit to do, to fix our hearts on the things that are on God's heart. So we must know what's his own heart, on his heart from the Word, and how we're to live according to his Word. And when it says that he will intercede, he intercedes, it doesn't have the word for us, okay? That's an interpretation. it's not really a translation. And New American Standard at least has that in italics, though it interprets it that way. But it just is saying the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And I would suggest, as many others, that his intercession expresses itself in our intercessions. That his groanings become our groanings. That we've already, as I've already mentioned, we see that God brings about, the Spirit brings about our prayer, Abba, Father. And actually, in Galatians 4:6, in the sister passage to Romans 8, about praying Abba, Father, it says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying Abba, Father. That is really personal. That's really intimate. That the Holy Spirit cries Abba, Father. Now, that doesn't mean we know that he prays it and I don't. He prays it instead of me. It means the same as this passage, we cry out Abba, Father, because he is crying out Abba, Father. Our cries are the result of his cries. And I would suggest the same way to interpret this. His groanings are expressed in our groanings. And right off, sometimes you think, the groaning is the worst part of my praying, but it may be the best part of praying because the Spirit is working in our hearts to do this. John Bunyan talks about the prayer, and he says, I find that my heart is slow to go to God, and when it does go to him, it does not seem to want to stay with him. So that very often I'm forced in my prayers first to beg of God that he would take my heart and set it on himself, and then when it is there, that he would keep it there. The great John Bunyan. I need your grace in prayer. And he never says that the Spirit removes our weakness. It remains. We are not the spiritual giants that we may think we are. We must have the Spirit's help at all times. And then this phrase, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings. And I would say he sighs by making us sigh. And the groaning is, as we've seen in the passage we read, the creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans. Verse 22, the creation groans. Verse 23, we groan, and the Holy Spirit groans. And our groaning is groaning over the suffering of this world and groaning because we want a new world to come. We want this world to be transformed. And he is not then against that groaning or impatient with that groaning. He doesn't oppose that groaning or mock that groaning. He enters that groaning. And he is saying, absolutely, fundamentally, this world under sin stinks bad in every way. And it invades everything that human beings do, every part of your life in some way. And yes, I groan with you and with creation for the revealing of the children of God and for God to make all things new. So the Holy Spirit, where Christ is the intercessor in heaven, Holy Spirit is the intercessor in the theater of our hearts. And the concrete ways with which his intercession comes to expression are in our prayers. And as we're more and more depending upon him and recognizing him, our prayers will more and more take the shape of the Holy Spirit. They're created by the Holy Spirit, and they're the intercessions of the Spirit and the groaning of the Spirit, but they are registered in our hearts. It's not just he's presenting his own groaning. The hearts in verse 27 are the hearts of God's children. That's where these groanings are registered. So it's in our hearts. One writer said, he inflames us to pray more earnestly. That's one aspect of the Holy Spirit's work, to pray more earnestly. Even my son was praying earnestly, wasn't he? When he just blew up at the end of prayer, at least he was honest, right? And there's an honesty in this prayer. And it's interesting, for sure, the word groaning comes from where he's been, but it's also on purpose to realize what a part of prayer is groaning, that it would, he would not touch on all the aspects of prayer, but this, just this one aspect that he's dealing with, the groaning for things to get better, things to completely change. And it's interesting in Scripture how honest Scripture is about this. In Ecclesiastes 8, we read, "There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." In other words, this is empty, it's alienating, it's confusing, it makes no sense at all, it doesn't seem right at all. All right, we probably, most of you read that verse. But a few years ago, I heard a guy say, remember, this is God saying this, right? This is God coming down, so to speak, coming down on earth, looking around and saying, wow, this is empty, this is vain, that good things happen to a bad person, bad things happen to a good person. In other words, God doesn't, he wears the hat of Romans 8, 28, I work all things together for good. But he wears another hat that enters into our suffering and just, in a sense, hangs his arms and can't believe how much we suffer and what all bad things are going on down here and what you go through, what your particular pressures are, that creative groaning in your heart. He's not oblivious to that. He enters it. And he wants you to groan to God. And that's why he groans, so that you will groan openly and honestly with God about your own struggles. Not keep them to yourself, not, you know, complain or talk to somebody else only, but you can talk to someone else, but really pour out your heart to God. So he wears this hat of almost as though he's not sovereign over everything, but he just comes down and says, all this is vanity. Of course, that's why he's going to change it all in the end. Now, one of the most shocking passages I preached from in the past, say, 10 years, it came out when I was teaching some in Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, in verse 6, there's a verse that is quoted in the New Testament, quoted by Paul in Acts 13, clearly refers to Messiah. Okay, so the whole thing, every commentator will tell you, this is a messianic passage. Okay, but whoever heard of Messiah saying this? He says, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And when I first read that, I thought, wait a minute, this can't, no. This is saying how the Messiah, what the Messiah will face, that he looks at his life and says, everything I've done is in vain, empty. Remarkable. And as I thought through it, think, okay, Jesus is on the cross. All of his best friends have abandoned him. The spokesman for his best friend denied him 3 times with cursing. All of his followers are gone. He is faced with the rejection by the very nation that he came to save. His own family wanted to commit him, if they had a place like that, wanted to commit him because they thought he was crazy. So everything had turned his back on him, and we mustn't think, well, he's God, he knows what's going on, all this. You have to realize he was a real human being, and he suffered the loss of all these things. And he lived out that Ecclesiastes passage like no one else did. It's a vain thing that a righteous man should receive wrong. But that's the reality of this world. So if he was going to suffer our sin, he had to suffer the utter vanity of this world. So far from mocking us when we face the vanity of this world and we face the difficulties of this world, we are able to pour our hearts out and groan to our Father. And that's the thing underscored by Paul here. The Spirit groans and creates those groans in our hearts. And so, actually, this this, and partly the series to come, is an examination of how's your groaning, right? How's your recognition of just how bad things are, if not for you, for others in your church and others in the world? It demands groaning always. Now, this is coupled with Abba Father. It's coupled with all things will work together for us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if God is for us, who is against us? And if he's not spared his own son, how will he not freely with him give us all things? All this is true, and groaning is true. It's a wonderful, complex thing, and you don't choose one or the other. But it is significant that how this groaning pervades everything. We groan for what's coming. We groan for relief. We groan for beauty and perfection. We groan from freedom and of sin and misery. And the Holy Spirit is enabling us to do that as he groans within us. And the last point is just saying, if the Spirit is interceding according to the will of God, and isn't it interesting that the will of God is here, groan for these people, ache for their good, ache for their stability and their perseverance in the midst of suffering, and their, in the words of Peter, setting their hope fully on the grace to be brought to them. The Holy Spirit doesn't mock us. The relationship between Father and Spirit is intimate, right? And he knows immediately what the Spirit is praying for, and he sees it in our own hearts as those prayers are found in our hearts. And so I would be encouraged that the Holy Spirit is so completely engaged in this work, and I don't know of anything that we're supposed to be more regular at, right? In our disciplines and our meditation and the Word is all things turning to prayer. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. And here's such a critical aspect of that praying, the help of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Oh Lord, even now, we must depend upon you completely, that you would enable us to pray as we should. Lord, to have our hearts fixed on your word, fixed on your promises, fixed on what you intend to do for your people. And Lord, to pour out our hearts to face reality that we personally are facing, or others in our church are, and to enter in to the groaning and suffering of this world, even as we pray in hope, knowing that you are our precious Father, and that you receive us and delight in us because we are in your Son, Christ Jesus, and in a context that, yes, indeed, all things will work together for good, to accomplish our salvation. Lord, give us this grace to pray that in a way that honors you and depends upon your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we have the morning offering, right? Okay. Let me just read a word from 2 Corinthians. Paul says this. He said, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So even in affliction, they gave with joy. And he says, they even begged, because Paul was apparently saying to them, you can't, you're afflicted yourself. No, you've got to let us. So God give us that joy in our giving.